John chapter 20, reading from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Starting from verse 19 of John 20, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We come to this message, the effects of the resurrection. Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Mary Magdalene was privileged to be the first person whom the Lord appeared to personally. The Lord was going to appear to his disciples after this, and this was going to go on. It is like a cascade of things happening. One thing happening leading to another, until the complete number of those the Lord intended to meet with would be accomplished. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we know that there were over 500 people in total that the Lord met with on different occasions before he was finally taken up to heaven. So Mary Magdalene is mentioned as a privilege and honor to her. She loved the Lord much, and she was given the privilege to see the Lord resurrected, the resurrected Lord. And she was told to go and report it to the Lord's brethren. And the Lord was going to ascend to his Father, who is also their Father. Yeah? And we learned a very important lesson there, that the Lord has progressively drawn his disciples close to himself. He's the Son of God from heaven. He's the Savior of sinners. So when sinners are saved, he became their teacher. Then after becoming their teacher, he claims them to be his friends. Then after he reclaiming them to be his friends, he now claims them to be his brethren after his resurrection. And we know that this is a great privilege indeed. Imagine in your family, you have an eldest brother who is not only your eldest brother, but he is also your friend, and he is also your teacher, and he is also your Lord. And you can imagine, wow, you see, the sense of pride wells up in you, and the sense of comfort and confidence. And especially when there is trouble in your life, see, you turn to big brother, okay? So to have the Lord Jesus Christ as the eldest brother in the family of God is a great privilege and a great comfort to believers. It strengthens us tremendously in the faith. So now Mary Magdalene passed on the message to the disciples, and remember, John and Peter had already seen that the tomb was empty, and although they had not seen the risen Lord personally yet, nevertheless hope was rising in their hearts. I remember when they went back pondering what had happened, then Mary Magdalene came running to them and reported that she had seen the Lord. And so their heart must have been welled up with such hope and wonder what will be next when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in person to them. So the passage is going to reveal to us the effects of the resurrection upon the disciples. Would they believe that the Lord was risen? It was going to be very difficult for them to believe, as the example of Thomas showed. And while John reported only Thomas who had doubts that was expressed in an explicit manner, openly expressed, and the Lord heard. So be careful of how you speak, who is in your private life, you see, and what you do also, because God is present with us, He knows. Often He does not deal with us as our sins deserve. We are talking about sins, that is those things that we are most fearful of people knowing. But the Lord knows, He hears and He sees. And this is where we have to guard your mouth, what you say, see? And also guard your deeds, what you do, God sees. And although He has not acted immediately or directly in response to your words or action, nevertheless, know this truth, God knows. Really, He knows. So we must be more careful. But looking at it more positively, there are times when we want to serve the Lord, we want to live in obedience to Him, and much trial comes our way, and the Lord also knows. Tears are shed in secret, the Lord knows. See, others do not know the struggle you went through in order to come to this decision where you want to glorify your Lord rather than do what you wish, you see. So often self-denial is more the trials that believers have to go through rather than external or persecution from outside, or external persecution. See, we say trials come to believers, sufferings of various kinds come to us, sufferings in common with mankind, so we suffer together in common with mankind. Sufferings peculiar to believers include persecution from outside, and often it is the self-denial that nobody sees that come to us. We have to struggle between wanting our own ways or submitting to the Lord's way. And often it is we finally are enabled, as it were, to do what is pleasing to the Lord, what is honoring to the Lord. See? But the Lord knows. See? The company of friends you want to be with, but you have to struggle, you decide. That's not going to be edifying in the long run. It's not going to be God-honoring. And how you feel, this self-denial, which people don't realize you have struggled with, and similarly other issues. You struggle often with self-denial, and you have to give in to the Lord's will. It is more God-honoring to Him, therefore we do what is God-honoring, rather than do what we want, which is by itself not morally wrong. You may have the right, you have the right to do it, but you choose to do what is honoring to the Lord. The Lord also knows. He bottles up all your tears. He has noted down what you have done for His name's sake. He knows the intentions of your heart. So all these are recorded as well. So it is a great comfort to us. So now we want to see how the believers were affected by the resurrection, and from there we draw out lessons for ourselves how the resurrection should affect us as well. There are three main points from the passage we have read which we want to draw out. The first point is that the resurrection strengthens faith. It strengthened the faith of the immediate disciples, and it should strengthen the faith of all disciples down the centuries, and it should strengthen our faith today. The disciples' faith were weak. It wasn't just Thomas who doubted the resurrection. From Mark's gospel, we know that all the disciples were unbelieving. See? And if you would just turn to Mark chapter 16 with me, you will see that that was indeed the case. Mark chapter 16. We are told in verse 9 of Mark chapter 16, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." Amazing. They did not believe. See? "After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest. But they did not believe them either." Second time. See? Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who have seen him after he had risen. So it took a while for the disciples to believe that the Lord was risen from the dead. They had to see him in person before they believed. And as it turned out, when the Lord appeared in person, he rebuked their unbelief. And that is how you are to understand the Great Commission that's given in Mark's Gospel, and we compare it with the other Gospels. So in verse 15, he goes on, and he said to them, "Go into the world and preach the Gospel to every creature." This is the Great Commission. Yeah? Then don't link verse 16 with the Great Commission. You see? This verse 16. Verse 17. Look at verse 16, continuing with the Great Commission. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And that is the Great Commission, verse 15 and verse 16. But verse 17 is addressed to the unbelieving disciples. "And these signs will follow those, as it were, those among you." Those here, I'm talking to you, those who believe, yeah, that I'm risen from the dead. Yeah? So those who believe, these signs will accompany them. "In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So this is not part of the Great Commission for all time. It is part of the command for the given to the immediate disciples, the apostles. See? And the reason why we say this is because this part, verse 17 onwards, is not found in Matthew 28, where the Great Commission is given more fully. Okay? And it is not found in Luke's Gospel. Okay? And it is not found in John's Gospel. It's found only here. See? And looking at it in context, you have to see that the Lord, it is possible to see that the Lord was rebuking them for their unbelief. Failure to believe that he's risen from the dead. Then they would have no power to go out evangelizing. They will be in fear and they will be in doubt. Was the Lord really risen? So if they were in doubt about the Lord's resurrection, they would have no power preaching the gospel. So the Lord was rebuking them and said, "You go out and preach the gospel from now on. But you must believe that I'm risen. I'm giving you this command. And for those of you who believe, these signs will accompany you." And that's why in verse 20 of Mark's gospel, we are told, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." So this applies only to the apostles at that time. See? Now, after the death of the apostles and the completion of the writing of scripture, there's no need for signs to confirm who were true apostles and that they were speaking words truly from the Lord Jesus Christ. The word is completely written. So there's no more additional new revelation. So there's no need for new words to be confirmed to anybody. No, we just preach from the completed scripture. So there are no more apostles, no more prophets today. So they are not able to perform miracles. We are not able to perform miracles because we are not prophets, we are not apostles. We have the complete scripture to preach from. So the purpose for signs, wonders and miracles are no more. Not because God is not able to perform signs, wonders and miracles. If he wants to, he's able. So if he performs signs out of the blue for some reasons of his own, we should not be too surprised if God has performed it. But we must be careful also. It can be the devil who appears as an angel of light to perform the miracles. He's given considerable power on this earth. To some degree, he can imitate the miracles, the genuine miracles of God. See? So don't rely on the preaching of the signs, wonders and miracles for the preaching of the gospel. Rely on the power of the preached word. The Holy Spirit will use the preached word to save. We have more to say about that in a moment, but for the moment, just be clear that the apostles themselves took a while to overcome the unbelief in their heart. But what happened is that when they saw the Lord in person, now back to John's Gospel chapter 20, when they saw the Lord in person, the Lord said, "Peace to you." And the peace to them was something, in a sense, unique, in that the Lord knew that they were troubled in their hearts. See? And peace in the Bible is primarily concerned with our relationship with God. When relationship with God is not right, then there will be no peace. When that peace is not there, then our peace in this world will also not be there. It will be affected. If you have interaction with others in the world, you discover along the way things will be disrupted because our relationship with God is not right in the first place. So the primary reference to peace in the Bible concerns our relationship with God. But the Lord came and issued this greeting, peace to them. And then he assured them that his reason, they should have believed that that was going to happen. And in the earlier verse, in verse 9, we take note of what it says there. As yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. It shows to us, rightly speaking, based on the scripture's teaching alone, we should believe that the Lord will be risen. And that should have strengthened our faith, and that should have been sufficient. But the disciples had to wait until the Lord appeared in person to them before they were convinced. And in the Old Testament scriptures, in many places, it was either directly or indirectly told to us that the Lord, when he comes, he will rise from the dead. Not only will he die, but he will rise from the dead. So one example often quoted is Psalm 16, which I will read to you. Psalm 16, verse 10. Now we are told that the Savior, the Messiah, when he comes, he was going to die. But in Psalm 16, verse 10, we are told, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now, rightly understood, you see that the Lord, the Messiah, when he comes, he has to die, but he will not remain there and see corruption, which means he will rise. So if you have read very carefully the writings of the prophets, you would have known that he will rise. And similarly, in passages like what in Job, when he in triumph mentioned that he will be resurrected. Now, if the Lord is not going to be resurrected, how can Job be that confident? And remember when the Lord met with Martha before she spoke to Mary, he spoke to Mary. Remember, he told Mary, "Do you believe I'm the resurrection and the life?" So Mary made a clear confession of faith, and that he believed that the Lord was the Son of God, the Savior. Now, based on the scripture, the Lord is saying to Martha, "Do you not believe that I am the resurrection and the life? He who believes me will not die, but they will be resurrected." So we draw the conclusion that when Job uttered the conviction that he will rise, it must be because he has understood that all the indications point to the fact that the Savior to come, his Savior, his Redeemer, will rise from the dead. So from direct and indirect indications from the scriptures, they should have been confirmed in convinced in their hearts that the Lord would rise. Then furthermore, the Lord himself, while on earth, had on many occasions said that he would rise from the dead. Not only would he die, but also he would rise from the dead. So some examples are John chapter 16, verse 20, where the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful for your sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." So this is to hint to that the fact that he will rise. Verse 22 of that same chapter, "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Now remember in the previous message we say that the heart knows its own bitterness, but no stranger shares its joy. So often it is that believers have to undergo sorrow because of their faith in the Lord. But the Lord also blesses with joy which no others share. And so here the Lord is basically saying that you will undergo sorrow that others don't understand, but equally you will have joy that they don't experience. And similarly, that passage in verse 28, it says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." So what can that mean but that the Lord will rise from the dead? So similar passages can be referred to, such as Matthew 20, verse 17 to 19, and you will see that we have to draw the conclusion the Lord has indicated clearly enough that he would die, but also that he would rise again. Now, from this, we learn that the resurrection of the Lord is actually part and parcel of the gospel. We don't preach a dead Lord. We preach a Lord who laid down his life. He really died, but he also rose from the dead once he accomplished the task that he intended by his death. So the task was to save for himself a people. He came to do his Father's will, to lay down his life as the ransom for his people. Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man does not come to be served, but to serve and to die as a ransom for many. So Jesus Christ's death was for a ransom. But the ransom once done, the Lord was going to rise from the dead. So he was going to be lifted up high, but once that is done, he was going to rise from the dead. So all in all, what we are trying to say, comparing this passage with verse 9, is this, that disciples shouldn't have been so unbelieving. It took quite a lot of convincing until the Lord appeared in person and rebuked them before they believed. And it is a rebuke to us as well. Say, why is it that we don't believe what is written in scriptures? This passage of scripture, the same chapter in verse 9 already say that they did not know the scripture. So we should have known the scripture as well and believe that the Lord has to die, but the Lord also has to rise. So what happened is that while they were together behind locked doors, and the way the sentence is constructed in the original Greek shows that it was locked, verse 19. Then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, so the way it is constructed in the original Greek, it shows that it was actually still locked, secured. The word would be secured. We would say, if perhaps we should to bring out the full force of what is in the original Greek, we have to say the doors were secured. See? And that way it carries the idea that they actually latched the door, locked it up. See? Why did they do that? It shows that they were fearful. And in a way, we have to understand them, put ourselves in their shoes. Our leader has been put to death, treated like a common criminal. Would we not be fearful that we will be the next people they come and arrest? See? So these disciples were fearful. And remember, the Jews were very hateful of the Lord, and therefore whoever followed the Lord would be hated by them as well. So it's not just the authorities, the religious authorities, but the common people, the other Jews who have been influenced by the religious authorities. So they would not be able to tell which people, as they walk down the street, would stick a knife in them or something like that would happen to them. See, so they were hiding behind closed doors, fearful. In such a situation, the Lord came and said, "Peace to you." And this, in a sense, is a fitting compliment to what he uttered on the cross, the last words he uttered, "It is finished." He came to accomplish a task, now it is finished. So since it is finished, what has been finished? The task of reconciling his people with the Father. So it is finished. He now comes to them and says, "Peace to you." So it is so comforting, so strengthening, if you understand the situation. So with this background painted to you, the fear of the disciples, the great difficulty in them to believe that the Lord was risen from the dead and hiding behind closed doors, and yet the Lord miraculously appeared in their midst. No locked doors can stop the Lord from entering. He's now risen from the dead. There's no need for him to, as it were, hide his divinity. His true divine power could be manifested as he liked. So he appeared in their midst, even though the door was locked. See? And all in all, we want to be convinced that the Lord is risen. Don't wait until we see the Lord in person before we believe he's risen. The scripture should be sufficient to convince us that he is risen from the dead. It is that type of faith that is emphasized throughout this passage. The faith that believes what is written in the scripture. So, it's a lesson in reverse. the disciples were being rebuked, and we feel, we would similarly be rebuked, and perhaps some of us here felt rebuked. All these years, all this while, you have not believed that the Lord really died and rose from the dead. So have you not believed in the Lord who died on the cross for his people? And do you not believe that he has accomplished the task? Do you not believe that he is really risen from the dead? So you say, I can, with a bit of persuasion, I can quite believe that he died. See, then the next thing is, with a little bit more persuasion, you can believe that he died as a sacrifice, as the perfect sacrifice, as the ransom for the sins of his people. Yeah? But there is still much more persuasion needed before you would believe he's risen from the dead. Is that not the case? Otherwise, why is it that up to now, after hearing the gospel so many times, you have still not placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Why? Sir, don't you believe what is taught in the scripture? So we must come to see that this is what we should have, the strength of our faith, the trust in the resurrected Lord, just based on the scripture's teaching. Then the second point that we can draw out of this passage is that the resurrection empowers evangelism. Another piece is pronounced in verse 21. And in the translation, you think that it is slightly different compared to verse 19. The construction in English seems different. But I have checked it up and I found that it is the same. In the original Greek, it's exactly the same. It is peace to you. So the translator just, the elegant alternative, you see. Sometimes you can say the same thing but in a slightly different way. So when you are writing a creative piece of work, you are writing an essay or writing a short story, sometimes you don't want to use the same words or same phrase too near one another. You choose what is called the elegant alternative. This is just style of writing. And so I would say that here it is not because it is wrong translation or inaccurate translation, it is just the elegance, the style of translation. The writer or translators, the translators were not trying to hide anything, or they have not been inefficient in their translation. No, it is just the elegant alternative. But the piece that it was pronounced was exactly the same. And we want to know, is there a connection? One moment he comes to pronounce peace in the same way, peace to you. Rebuking their unbelief. So then the next moment, peace to you, and he sent them forth. Now you see the connection with Mark's Gospel chapter 16. See, they were so unbelieving. Then the Lord was saying to them that if they believe, then these signs will accompany them. So the unbelief was changed to belief, and it was connected with their being sent forth to preach the gospel. So the Great Commission was given in Matthew's Gospel. I regard that is the fullest account of the Great Commission, beginning from chapter 28, verse 18. Often people read just verse 19 and verse 20 of Matthew 28. But I would say, no, you have to begin with verse 18 because it belongs together. See, in any official command, any official document or any law being passed, there is always what is called the preamble, then followed by the body, then the conclusion. So the Lord, before saying going into the world, make disciples of all the nations, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So the preamble is important. See, by whose authority do you go forth to carry out the task of verse 19 and verse 20? So verse 18 must be regarded as part of the Great Commission. So it is the fullest account of the Great Commission. And it is given in Luke's Gospel, the last chapter, the Great Commission is there. It is given in the last chapter of Mark's Gospel, as we have seen earlier. Now the question is it not given also in John's Gospel? So since the three so-called synoptic Gospels, the Gospels that relied on one another and have some similarities between them in their accounts. So they are called the synoptic gospels. So often in seminary, people ask the question, which was first, Matthew was first, and Luke based some of his account on Matthew, or was Mark first, and then the others based it slightly on Mark's gospel and put in their perspective. So there's always this discussion about the synoptic problem. See? So they are recorded in the synoptic gospel, but it's not the so-called Johannine gospel, John's gospel. Johannes is John. It's not the Great Commission contained in the Johannine gospel. See? So often this question is being asked. So the point is, where do you find the Great Commission? Oh, since the synoptic gospels all have the Great Commission in the last chapter, the natural place to turn to is the last chapter. And you search, you say, you know, there's hardly any clear indication of the Great Commission being given. But you were mistaken. The last chapter is like the epilogue. The epilogue. Then the first chapter is like the prologue, you see. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and so on. And then he created all things and so on until verse 18, you see. And then the Lord's ministry is launched off. So there is the prologue and the epilogue. The main body ends at chapter 20. That's another clue. So you want to see whether there's the Great Commission in John's Gospel, you search the last chapter, but now you understand that it's not there because that is the epilogue. The epilogue. So now you know actually the body ends at verse chapter 20. So look at chapter 20 and there you find it here in the passage we are studying. And so what we read there is that when the Lord pronounces the second piece in verse 21, he says that he sends them to do what? It has to be to preach the gospel. So Jesus said to them, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also sent you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And here we have to clarify another point which might trouble people who are new to this. See, the Holy Spirit was given to them. So did not they have the Holy Spirit before this? Actually, they have not received the Holy Spirit up to that point. In fact, even up to that point, they have not actually received the Holy Spirit. See? And in John's Gospel, chapter 7, when he was at the feast on the last day, he called out that he's the living water, that whoever drank from him will have rivers of water flowing from them. You see, so if you look at verse 39, but verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What is that river of living water? In verse 38 is explained in verse 39 of John chapter 7. You see, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So it is clearly stated they have to wait until the Lord was glorified. That means the Lord goes to heaven. Then the Holy Spirit will be given to them. So at this point, the Lord hasn't been glorified. So we have to draw the clear conclusion that when the Lord breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, it was a symbolic act. It was a pledge. See? It is like, say, you are given some payment, you see, but the money is not in your bank account yet. We use a check. We just write the check. But you see, this is a piece of paper. Okay, it's official, and the money is paid to you. But to literally touch the money, you have to cash the check. You have to go to the bank and cash it. So between being given the check as a cash, as a guarantee that you will receive the actual money, to the time you cash it in a bank, there is a period of time. So similarly, the Lord is saying, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He's not literally saying, at that moment, you will receive the Holy Spirit. No. Instead, it is a pledge. He's saying that with this great commission, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. He breathed upon them. See? Then they waited. They were told not to go out yet until the Holy Spirit came in power upon them. We know that from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them. So for the first time, they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. From then on, the New Testament age officially began. The Holy Spirit now dwells in God's people. The church is the beginning of the New Testament church is officially there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So generally we will say the Lord came and started the New Testament age by his arrival, he was born. But theologically speaking, analyzing things carefully, we want to be more precise, we have to say that of the New Testament church began officially on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon God's gathered people. Then for the first time the Spirit came upon God's people. From then on, anybody who came to faith in Christ would be added to that church, and he will be filled with, given the Holy Spirit. He will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So starting from Pentecost onwards, every time a person comes to faith, that is the moment he received the Holy Spirit, and he's incorporated as part of the church of Jesus Christ. There is therefore no more gap between believing in Jesus Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit. With that understanding, other passages make sense. Otherwise, you will have difficulty. Take for example, Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians briefly. Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul was dealing with those who have Galatians chapter 3, who were influenced by wrong teaching. People were saying, you have belief in Jesus Christ, that is good, but not good enough. You must, on top of believing in Jesus Christ, keep to the Jewish traditions, rituals, have yourself circumcised and so on and so forth. Then you will be at a higher level, you will be lifted to a higher level of faith. But Paul says no. See? So he questioned them like this in verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This is what is called a rhetorical question. A question whose answer is so obvious. See? Didn't you, another way of putting it is, didn't you receive the Holy Spirit when you first came to faith? You did. See? It's not by keeping the law that you receive the Holy Spirit. It is by faith. So the moment you have faith, that moment you receive the Holy Spirit. Yeah? Then it makes sense. If believing in Christ does not result in your being receiving the Holy Spirit, you still have to wait a period of time, then this passage would not make sense. See? Then another passage to look at is Romans. Romans chapter 8. Yeah? And if you look at Romans chapter 8, yeah, the apostle can say this in verse 9. He said, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, how can you say, I have faith, but the Spirit does not dwell in me yet, I still need a special experience before the Holy Spirit comes into me? That means between the time you profess faith and the time you receive the Holy Spirit, you are not a true child of God. You are not a true Christian. But based on this Acts chapter 8 passage, you see, you will have a lot of difficulties. But by understanding the things the way we have explained, that the Lord gave the pledge of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel chapter 20, then in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was practically, literally received by them. Then it makes sense. That is officially the beginning of the church age. From now on, whoever comes into membership of the Church of Christ by faith, that is the moment when they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Okay? So now that is cleared, I hope from now on you will not be troubled by wrong views about a second experience of the Holy Spirit and things of that sort. Don't be troubled by them. Just believe that the moment you repent and trust in Jesus Christ, you are not only justified, you are not only adopted, sanctification begins, because the Spirit is already in you. That's why sanctification continues. That means you grow holier and holier. Okay? And all the charismatic teaching about speaking in tongues to to be lifted to a higher level of spirituality, we have to reject that. All the higher life views of sanctification, that you must have a special experience of the Spirit before you live a higher Christian life, we also reject. Many things that they say may be right and true, which can be accepted, but because of their wrong teaching on the second experience, often it stumbles people. So this is just to clarify things so that you are clear when you read such literature. Be very careful along the way. See what is right and what is wrong. Now back to this passage, we come to realize that the resurrection was intended to empower them for the work of evangelism. The Lord is saying, first, be believing. I am really risen from the dead. Then second, I'm now sending you forth. If you believe that I'm risen from the dead, then only you can carry out this great commission. I'm sending you forth to preach the gospel from now on. See? And the reason is because before too long, the Holy Spirit will be given to you to empower you in this work. So the preaching of the gospel is connected with the resurrection of Christ on the one hand and the giving of the Holy Spirit on the other. So sandwich in between. The Lord is saying, I'm risen, go therefore to preach. And you will be able to preach effectively only because the Holy Spirit will be given to you before too long. So this is the pledge. He breathed on them, say, receive the Holy Spirit. And this is seen to be so important. In the book of Acts, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the early period of the church. It is so very much emphasized to the point that some scholars call the book of Acts the book of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And it is closely connected with the resurrection of Christ. In the book of Acts, not only is the Holy Spirit's work so obvious and so much emphasized, but it is also obvious that in the preaching of the Apostle Paul and all the other apostles, the resurrection of Christ features so much. The next time you read through the book of Acts, note these two things. Not only is the activity of the Holy Spirit so obvious, but in the preaching of the apostles, they emphasize so much on the resurrection of Christ. They kept wanting to show to everyone that Christ is really risen from the dead. And that accounts for why it is that one moment you see the apostles all cringing in fear. The next moment they go forth with such power, such courage, and they begin to preach. They did not fear the face of man. They preached that Christ was risen from the dead. And they really believe that Christ was risen from the dead, and they carried out the Lord's command of preaching the gospel. How that affects us is this. We have said that you must believe that Christ has died and risen from the dead based only on the teaching of Scripture. See? That strengthens faith. But it is also connected with our going forth to do the work of the Great Commission with power, with conviction. See? Now, whether you do it with conviction or not will affect the hearers to a great extent. If you are unsure of yourself, see, the hearers also become affected without even them realizing it. And it is important, therefore, that we believe that the Lord is risen from the dead and the Holy Spirit has been given as He promised. And on the day of Pentecost, it happened. So from now on, from the day of Pentecost onwards, all Christian people, all the Lord's people, whenever they preach, it was with the Holy Spirit in them accompanying the preached word. See, as they preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit is using the preached word to not only enlighten the minds of the hearers, but also to bring conviction to them. And as the word is heard and understood by them, the Holy Spirit in you will also work in the hearers. And those who are being saved, they will be saved in due time. They will. So it is not so much that we are more able than others, we preach more convincingly than others. No doubt, all these are used as means, but we must understand the actual work of conversion is the work of the Spirit using the Word of God. See? So we are the instruments. We go forth to preach the gospel. The Spirit uses the Word heard to minister life to the hearers, to those who are being saved. Then we move on to the third point. The resurrection dispels unbelief. So it strengthens faith. It also empowers evangelism, but it also dispels unbelief. Here was one disciple who was not present when the Lord appeared to them that evening. But 1 week later, in the evening, the Lord appeared again. This time Thomas was there. So Thomas was there before the Lord appeared, and the disciples told him, and he was so adamant. He said, I find it hard to believe. Oh, that would be sufficient. But he was so adamant, unless I put my hand, my finger in his hand and in his side, I will not believe. Wow, you utter such strong words. He said, look again at his words in verse 25. Yeah? Wouldn't it be sufficient to say, I find that hard to believe? You know, are you sure? He said, the Lord, you really saw the Lord? He said, that would have been sufficient. But he said, unless I see his hands, in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Oh, he made up his mind. He did not want to believe. So the Lord appeared, and from the words you can feel, embarrassing indeed, and the rebuke. Now, the Lord didn't have to raise his voice. The Lord didn't have to use severe words. If you were in Thomas' place, you would feel a bit embarrassed and rebuked, and at the same time, you're happy that the Lord is risen from the dead, and your faith knows, your God grows. The other disciples were right what they said, and then now you understand who the Lord really is. And you can imagine the reaction of the disciples would most likely be to bow down before the Lord and say, my Lord and my God. So although we are not told that Thomas actually bowed down, I would say from the teaching of scriptures, everywhere, whenever you're faced with divinity, when you are faced with any direct or representation of God, you are cast to the ground. You want to bow down and worship him. And I would say this had been the reaction of Thomas, my Lord and my God. See. Then the words of Jesus to the Lord Jesus to Thomas is to be noted. He said, Thomas, okay, when your name is being called, instead of you are there in front of him, you're speaking to him, okay? But your name is being mentioned before what is said. Yes, Lord. See, what do you think? It's being directed at you, okay, Thomas, okay? Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This is like rounding up what has been said earlier, that they should have believed in the risen Lord just based on the scriptures alone. Verse 9 in the same chapter already indicated that they should have believed the scripture, but they didn't know the scripture. In other words, they have not understood that the scripture actually was talking about his resurrection. They have not understood it. See, now here Thomas was being rebuked, as it were, in a very kindly way. Now Thomas was believing, and that was good. He was going to be the band of apostles who first went out to preach. See, so that will be passed. After this gentle rebuke, it will be over. But we have to learn the lesson from here, that Thomas should have believed as well. But now Thomas does believe, simply because he has seen the Lord in person. But the Lord pronounces a greater blessing upon those who do not seek a visible sight of the Lord before they believe. In other words, if only you hear the word of God being preached, you believe what the Bible teaches, and that blessing that is pronounced by the Lord, he said that type of blessing is greater than those who demand to see the Lord before they would believe. And that is why today we don't put too much stock on those who want to see signs before they believe. See, if they are of that spirit, I have to see some signs, prove to me first, see, before I believe. Even like the Jews, the Lord say, even if one rises from the dead, they will not believe. If they made up their mind they don't want to believe, they would not believe. And if they profess belief, we have doubts now. We question, what sort of belief is that? Is it genuine belief? See? Or will they deny the Lord not long after this? And similarly, those who claim that they must have a dream of Jesus, don't see him in person, they must see him in the dream. So they want the dream of Jesus before they believe. We question that our faith. See? And this ties in with other parts of the scripture. We compare scripture with scripture. No? So Romans 10:17, for example, you see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The normal way by which faith comes to us is by hearing the word of God. So why must you add to the teaching of scripture and say, we must have dreams? Why pray for certain people to have dreams so that they will believe? Why don't you just preach the gospel and stop talking about dreams? So you distract people from the gospel, and when they claim to have faith, later you will have difficulty determining whether theirs is true faith or not. No, my friends, no. Really, stick to the scripture. Keep to what the scripture teaches. We must have faith in what the scripture teaches. So that has been the emphasis. And then the passage closes with the words of verse 30. The main body of John's gospel is now complete. There will be the epilogue following after this, which is also part of John's gospel. We will look at when the time comes. But for the moment, we see there is a prologue, there's epilogue, but the main body of the gospel is not complete up to this point. Why did John write this gospel? Why did he select certain events in the life of the Lord to be put in this gospel? Then he declares that there's many more things that the Lord did which could have been put in here. But he says here in verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John selected this and believed that it's sufficient. What is written here should be sufficient for you. If only you have the right spirit, if only you will receive what is being taught, it's sufficient to bring you to new life through faith in Jesus Christ. You will believe he's the Son of God, he's the Christ, the one sent by God to save us. There's no other Savior except this Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? The word Christ means the anointed one. So there's no other Savior sent by the Father. It's this Savior. That's why we can say there's no other Savior in the world, and there's no other way of salvation except the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as we draw to a close, we want to remember what the Lord asked Martha. If you can turn with me to chapter 11. I remember the occasion when this Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, died. Then in verse 25, chapter 11, verse 25, yeah, reading from verse 25, yeah, Jesus said to her, that is to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And look at how you have responded, speaking to those who are believers. Our response has been very poor, very weak, and very unclear compared to that of Martha. Then consider those who have not yet believed. You see the certainty in the words of Martha, which should really put you to shame. Look at the words of Martha in verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe. Believe what? I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Martha clearly had eternal life because he believed Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, the Christ who is supposed to come to the world. And in this, the ending of John chapter 20 is saying this. You see, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So if you want life beyond your natural life, you are living now in this world. By God's grace, by God's pleasure, you are living in his will, you are given life. But this is natural life. On top of this natural life, he's going to give you abundance of life, that is spiritual life, that is of greater abundance. He says, this life that you are enjoying so much is not the fullness of life. Yet the Lord is able to lift your life to a higher level of living. Say, when you come to faith in Him, that will be eternal life. You will know God through faith in Jesus Christ, because no one comes to the Father except through Him. You will have life beyond what you have now. You will have spiritual life that is eternal. You will lead on to eternity, and it will never fade, it will never diminish in any way. Instead, it is the opposite. It will grow, it goes to eternity, it will grow in richness. It will grow and grow. And in heaven, we will grow in understanding, we will grow in wisdom, we will grow in our love for God, we will grow in our love for one another, we will grow in our service to God. Ah, the glory of life eternal is just beyond our understanding while we are on earth. But this is promises. It begins from now. Eternal life is promised to those who would come to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Son of God, the one God has sent to save sinners. So as we draw to a close, we come to conclude. First, the resurrection strengthens faith. The second, the resurrection empowers evangelism. Third, the resurrection should dispel all unbelief. So the resurrection, therefore, seals our reconciliation with God. The moment you come to faith in Christ, like what is intended by this record, you are reconciled with God. You have peace with God. And with that, the guarantee that on the last day, you will be resurrected. And that calls for certain response from us. Will we not make up our mind that from now on we will live for the Lord? Or to use a commonly used word, consecration, will we not be more consecrated to Him? Will we now not really live our life for Him? So that is the challenge to those who profess to be believers. And then the final point in closing is, obviously this is also a call to repentance and faith. These were written in order that you might come to have faith in Christ, and through faith in Christ you have eternal life. So, need anything more be added? For how much longer are you going to wait before you finally come before God and bow down to Him and say, God, I've been so stubborn, I've been so difficult, I'm a stiff-necked person, but tonight, You have melted my heart. I believe. I want to come to You in repentance. I want to ask for forgiveness for all my sins. From tonight on, I will trust in the Lord because He's my Savior. His death on the cross, His resurrection alone saves me. Make up your mind tonight. Let it be tonight. Don't even wait until tomorrow. Let it be tonight. Why tarry longer? Why? Is there any good reason anymore for you to delay? Let tonight be the night when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.